Gracious Lord, we thank you again for your word, and we pray now as we look at this incredible example of faith, it would strengthen our faith. May we take valuable lessons on board from this, that we might be those who are persistent in prayer. Amen. There's a notable episode of The Simpsons called A Brush with Greatness, which starts off with Bart and Lisa watching their favourite entertainer on TV, Krusty the Clown, who's presenting his show from a place called Mount Splashmore, a walker park, or water park. And basically what happens as he comes to the end of his show is he does a song which is a shameless piece of promotion for the water park. Obviously he's got some kickback off it. And Lisa notes this and says, this is a rather shameless bit of promotion, isn't it? And Bart says, it worked on me. Me too, says Lisa. And they go off to Homer and pursue him. And you see him pursuing him around the house. Will you take me to Mount Splashmore? Will you take us to Mount Splashmore? Will you take us to Mount Splashmore? When he's sitting down and eating, when he's trying to read, when he's in the shower. Will you take me to Mount Splashmore? When he's in bed, will you take me to Mount Splashmore? Eventually he says, if I take you to Mount Splashmore, will you be quiet? Yes. Will you take us to Mount Splashmore? Yes! Now there's a danger with this. And looking at Jesus' reaction, and particularly the disciples' reaction, is that Jesus caves in to a continual request, a bit like Homer does there. But that is not the case. Let's just sort of take the context of where we are in Matthew's Gospel. I think it's very notable that we come to this incident immediately after the religious elite, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, have come to Jesus with this criticism about ceremonial law and his disciples not keeping it. And Jesus has basically said, verse 16, are you so dull? Don't you see whatever goes into the mouth goes into the stomach, then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. These are the things that make a man unclean. Now, that is very much in reference to the lack of faith that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are showing. Because just before that, in verse 14, Jesus has criticized them as blind guides. He has said, isn't he, that they are to have nothing to do with them. And basically, the reason is that what they say shows the state of their hearts, their criticism of Jesus, their sort of looking for his failings or trying to find a failing with him all the time. Verse 14, leave them, they are blind guides. And yet rather strangely, we're now in Gentile territory. And nowhere was as unclean to a Jew as Gentile territory. The Jews, if possible, would walk round it. Or if they had to go through it, they would shake the dust off their shoes once they got to the other side of it and were back on Jewish territory. So this is a curious place, and Jesus has withdrawn. I got 3 points this morning because I think this is an outstanding illustration of faith. In fact, there are two outstanding illustrations of faith, which we'll come to the other, which we looked at already in Matthew's Gospel, right at the end of the sermon. And the first is this: faith is persistent in nature. Secondly, faith is prepared to be tested, and I think that's a very important one. And lastly, faith lives in hope for good reason. Firstly, faith is persistent in nature. Now, everything about this passage is extraordinary. The place that he is, it's, as I said, Gentile territory. And who should approach Jesus but a Canaanite woman? Well, if she was a Gentile, right, that made her unclean. But a Canaanite? These were one of the dispossessed nations. These were the nations that were so godless and evil that Moses had been commanded that the Israelites were, under Joshua, to drive them out, which they had done. She comes from the most unpromising background. But there's a sense that she's a modern-day Ruth. One of the most beautiful passages in the book of Ruth is the bit where Ruth clings to Naomi. Now, you know, Naomi and her husband going to Moab may have shown a lack of faith to go to Gentile territory, but even this flawed faith had made a great impression on Ruth, and Ruth clings to her, doesn't he, and does say, "Do not send me away." You know, my God will be your God. My people will be your people. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if you and I are ever parted. Incredible moment where this Moabite woman, again, one of the nations that were enemies of Israel, had this extraordinary vision of faith that she names Yahweh, the God of the covenant. And here we see an extraordinary example. Most unpromising material in this Canaanite woman, but she realizes Jesus is her only hope. Just look at what she says, verse 22. She was crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from a demon possession." Now, we don't know how, we don't know when, but she has an inkling of who Jesus is. Son of David. Who was the Son of David? The Son of David was going to be the Messiah, David's greatest son. How has she heard? We don't know. Passage isn't explicit. But no doubt there was enough hearsay from travellers about Jesus and what he was doing and how he was doing and how he was doing it. And it's this extraordinary impact on her. And it's extraordinary, isn't it? Because it's in complete contrast to what we saw earlier with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who should have been in such a privileged position to understand who Jesus was, but clearly don't. And affliction has focused her mind on Christ. Affliction can do that. In Psalm 119, which sometime I'm going to do a series on this, it's such a great psalm. The psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so I might learn your decrees." Affliction, for those who believe, can focus them, particularly on the Lord. It focuses them because they realize that there are not a range of choices out there. It's not a question of you can look somewhere else. God is the answer. He is the only answer. It's important, isn't it, to realize that. J.C. Ryle, always good for a quote, says this: "Let us mark this well. There is nothing which shows our ignorance so much as our impatience under trouble. We forget that every cross is a message from God, and it's intended to do us good in the end. Trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, to drive us to our knees. Health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. Prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a great one if it brings us to Christ. Anything is better than living in carelessness and dying in sin. Better 1,000 times to be afflicted like the Canaanitish mother and like her flee to Christ than live at ease like the rich fool and die without Christ and without hope. Now, brothers and sisters, can we embrace that? This is an area that's really lacking in evangelical Christianity today. Too often, we have a faith that is not deep in this area. Affliction tends to make us ask why. Now, I understand that's true. There are many things we may ask why. I don't know why my mother had to get dementia, but she did. But I'll tell you this. Tracy and I saw great mercy and great grace in that. And actually, I think had great blessing from it. The fact is, we are to focus. The Greek verb makes it clear that even before the disciples mentioned to Jesus, she was just crying out repeatedly. She wouldn't give up. She wouldn't stop. And prayer is a good thing. And her prayer is a good thing. Because it's directed to the Son of David. It's directed to one who can help. A prayer is a good thing. But I'm always a bit suspicious when I'm on the doors or talking to someone. They say, oh yes, I pray constantly. I want to clarify that a bit. What are they praying? Who are they praying to? Are they praying to the Jesus, the Saviour of the Bible? Are they praying to something or some image of God which is their own making? Very often, prayer is presented in a way that's deserved. I remember someone saying to me, would you pray for me? I've been really good. And then swiftly pointed out it didn't quite work like that. But that's the attitude, isn't it? We deserve, therefore we should get. There's a danger, isn't there? I think I was saying this in a Bible study this week. You sometimes say, well, the gospel's preached here. Lord, why aren't you bringing more people in? We don't actually deserve anything as we see as we go on. So firstly, faith is persistent in nature. She's not going to give up. Now, secondly, faith is prepared to be tested. Jesus feigns a lack of interest. We see that in verse 23. He doesn't have anything to say. He doesn't seem to ignore her. But the disciples reach the end of their tether. And they beg him to send her away because she keeps crying out after us. One of the reasons Jesus may have been in Gentile territory was, of course, it got him away from the opposition of the Pharisees and the scribes. So the last place they were going to follow him was into Gentile territory. They were so concerned with being ritually clean. And one of the reasons he would have done that was also because it would have given him time to spend time with the disciples and teach them, which was often his way. We note in other places in Scripture, when people are healing him and queuing up for healings, they're following him and queuing up for healings, he withdraws because his main role is either to train the disciples or to take the message of the good news of the gospel elsewhere. And it may have been that the disciples were thinking, this is great, we're going to have some real downtime with the teacher, we're going to have some proper instruction, and this is ruining it. They're not patient, are they? Get rid of her. It makes us wonder, doesn't it? Can we be guilty sometimes of deciding what makes a good Christian? There's a big issue with that, isn't it? You see people with immense abilities, and we think, oh, if only they were, you know, converted or in the church, how the Lord would use them. The Lord looks on the heart. The Lord takes the unpromising material. Again, I've had a great time. I hope other people have, studying the life of David. And when we're first introduced to David, what happens? Well, as I'm fond of saying, Samuel goes down, he's been told he's going to anoint, the Lord's anointed, the one that will be a good king for Israel. And he goes down to see Jesse, and he meets his strapping fine sons, monumental figures of manhood. And he looks at them and thinks, surely the first one, this has got to be the Lord's anointed. And he goes, all right, and the Lord says, no, 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 no. Samuel turns to Jesse. It's all your sons. Well, there's one other, but, and to paraphrase the passage, well, we didn't think you want to meet him. He's only a lad. He doesn't, he looks after the sheep. Oh, but that's the Lord's anointed. That's the one that God is going to raise up. Faith sometimes has its origins in unexpected places. How did she know? She may have heard news. She may have heard enough, but her faith was sparked. And she is persistent. And Jesus makes a general statement here, which would seem to be totally off-putting. Verse 24, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And we know particularly at this point that he is concentrating his message to the Jews. Although we start to see hints of it reaching out, and at the end of the gospel we will be in no doubt that it is a gospel. It is good news for the nations. He makes a statement. It doesn't sound like he is particularly making it to her. He could have been making it generally to the disciples. But the woman is persistent, isn't she? Verse 25, the woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. She's got nowhere else to go. She knows there's no answers elsewhere. This is real faith. This is faith that says, I am dependent on God and his word. There's a rather interesting passage in the book From Fear to Faith by Martin Lloyd-Jones, which has just occurred to me. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about how Habakkuk left his petition, he prayed, and he was leaving it with the Lord. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, his sense of exasperation which pastors feel is that you can guide people to Scripture, or you can guide them in prayer, and then the next thing they do is they go to someone else and say, well, I've got this problem, and they look around and they're looking for an answer that they kind of want or hope. You're saying, well, can't you leave it with God? Well, she does that, doesn't she? She doesn't sort of say, well, this hasn't worked. Let's go off and try some other religion. She has set her mind that Christ is the only answer. There's nowhere else to go. And Jesus' answer, verse 26, at first appears to be discouraging. The word dogs was the way that the Jews often referred to Gentiles, because they saw them as unclean. The fact she was a Canaanite didn't hold out great promise. The fact she was a woman held even less promise. The Jews used to pray, and there was a list of things that they used to thank God for. And one of them was that they weren't a Gentile, and they weren't a woman. That's what Jewish men literally used to pray. But there's hope. Jesus uses a strange version of the Greek word here. It's not the words for the sort of dogs that roam the streets. That were the street dogs. They were unclean. Scavenging. is actually the Greek word for pet dogs. And the reference to children is interesting. It is not right to take children's bread and toss it to their dogs. And that's interesting. There's a hint of inclusion there as well. Sometimes prayer is answered by degrees. We may not get the full answer. We may not quite get the answer we expect. We'll see a very interesting example of this as we look at David's life in Bible study. You remember we just looked at that his comment the other week where he makes a prayer, "Lord, take the instruction or the advice of Ahithophel and make it foolishness." Actually, in the end, it doesn't happen that way. No, Absalom ignores his advice. It doesn't happen quite the way that David prayed for it to happen. But the Lord brings back a desired result. And here there's an interesting thing, isn't there? There's a hint that there may be a start to her petition to the Lord be answered. It's a test. And she's prepared to be tested. And lastly, faith lives in hope. The answer here, I think, is quite astounding on several levels in verse 27. "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Why is this such an amazing answer? Well, I think it's because she sees that she does not deserve anything. She will take what is allotted. Whatever small answer she will take. You notice how she phrases it, that fall from their masters. Again, it's emphasizing what she said when she addressed Jesus as Son of David. This was not just saying the right things. My word, churches are full of people who can say the right things. Oh, we can have the most wonderful theology, can't we? And actually know nothing at all. It's a sad thing, isn't it? One of the most ungracious men I ever met used to start everything with when I was at theology college. That's not how it's supposed to be. No. It starts with practice. She doesn't just know the phrase and think, "Well, if I want to gain Jesus' favour, I will address him as the Son of David, because that kind of shows I have a bit of knowing." No. Their master's table. Yes, I know. You know, a pet dog is made a pet dog, isn't it? Now, I know some people are going to get into all political correctness and how women are addressed and stuff like that. But this is quite remarkable within the culture we're seeing here, that Jesus should actually address her in this way. And what's rather remarkable is her understanding. Jesus is the master. If he will give her some small thing, however small, she will accept it. That is real faith, isn't it? It's the faith that says, whatever you have in mind for us as individuals, whatever you have in mind for us as a church, we will see it as your blessing. It's not our business to decide what it should be. Believe you me, it's not our business to decide that. It's our business to get on with what we're doing, being true to the gospel. This woman was bringing a quest. She was just being true to what she was doing, wasn't she? And she understands it will be an act of grace. Her history is against her. But you see, again, this is a huge contrast. Just think again, going back to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. What's the issue here? They kept the law. They could tick every box of the law and what had been added to the law by men. And they thought that made them right. That thought they could judge Jesus and find fault with him. That made them think they could question Jesus and ask for a sign. What a contrast. She says, I'm undeserving. I'll take whatever little you will give me. And her faith produces the desired result. It's notable, isn't it, that the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes were, Jesus said, leave them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, they will fall, both fall into a pit. Their teaching just led to destruction. But her, whatever the inadequacies of her, of what she knew, she approaches in the right way. And Jesus says, woman. The fact that a Jew should even address a woman was an extraordinary thing in those days. You have not faith, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. The healing was instant. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. In other words, she was healed instantly. Isn't that extraordinary? The other place that Jesus, as I said, we're going to come back to this. The other place that Jesus uses is in chapter 8, verse 5 to 13, where the centurion comes to him. And again, Jesus says, you have great faith. And what's notable about that passage is this. Again, it works well in relationship to this passage. Jesus goes on to say, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That was what was known as the Messianic feast. The Jews who practiced the law thought they would have the first place and the pride of place in that feast. But listen to this. And here's the proof that Jesus had a wider concern, or would have a wider concern after he had preached to the lost sheep of Israel. Verse 12, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown out into darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This woman put her faith in grace, not what she could do, not what she could offer Jesus, because she realized her situation, and the passage makes so clear, she had nothing to offer him. What a contrast to those who saw themselves as the religious elite. That is to inspire us, isn't it? There's a great deal of religion around today. It may not necessarily be under the title Christian, may not be under the title church, but people have their code, whether it's family, whether it's the supernatural, whatever it is, people are putting a lot of time and energy into it. What do we have? We have what's necessary, the gospel of grace. And it may not always get the reception we'd like because of this great deal of religion. But when the Holy Spirit speaks into a person's heart and mind and someone catches hold of it, it can strike in the most unlikely places. This woman exhibited great faith and saw the salvation that God can bring. Let's pray that again the Holy Spirit would strike into the hearts and minds of the most unexpected people. Since we could say everyone, in Stony, Milton Keynes and beyond. And may we examine our hearts and minds as to our expectation. Are we prepared for our faith to be tested? That's a key thing, I would say. Because The reality of this day and age is it will be. But can we keep coming back to Jesus and bringing our problems, our issues, depending wholly on Him? Let's pray.